I grew up in Judaism, and I didn't know a whole lot about Christmas. It was an enigma to me, a puzzle. And we come to this time of year, and there was always this kind of bicultural world happening. But today, as a Messianic Jew, I see them both together. And I want to bring out the subject for us, hope of the world, hope for the world. Oh, yeah, it's time for our younger folks. There you go. And thanks to our teachers. Hope for the world. It's a big subject. And we're focusing on John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30, if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles. Because in John chapter 10 is the only message, the only place in the entire Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, where Hanukkah is mentioned. Yeah, it's not in the Old Testament. It occurred in the intertestamental period. Hope for the world. It was there in this story, and it's one of the themes of Advent. And so I want to, as you heard, I wanted to focus on that. There we go. So when that story came, when it happened, if you knew the backstory, it was pretty powerful. It was pretty exciting. And I think for a lot of folks, that's part of the problem, to understand the meaning of this season, whether it be Hanukkah or Christmas, particularly the latter. We need to know something of the backstory. When I came to faith, I moved to Israel. I thought I was the only Jew in the world, crazy enough to believe in Jesus. I was there in the first time that Christmas rolled around, and I walked early in the morning before the sun came up over from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And I sat in the field where there were sheep being sheltered, like they would have been in the days of Jesus' birth. And I imagine that incredible PR party that happened that night. A messenger from the Lord comes, and he says something like, "Guys, I got something awesome to tell you, and it's going to go viral." That's how it would sound today. It wouldn't mean anything, though, if you didn't know the background to the story of that Savior. It was promised all the way back in Genesis, chapter 3. And then 750 years before that moment, the prophet Isaiah said, you know that Savior that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, promised to come through the line of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? He's going to have a job. He's going to be called to sit on the throne of King David. And he's going to have an expansive global realm of peace. And he would also be known by four names. In Hebrew, Peleoetz, El Gibor, Aviad, Sar Shalom. Wonderful Counselor. The Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah said those four names applied to that child that was going to be born in the city of Bethlehem, prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures and looking back to Genesis chapter 3. A big surprise to everyone. No, if they knew it, the backstory would have excited them about what was happening when Jesus was born. But for some, like the religious leaders at his time, knowing all of that made no difference because they had an expectation that Messiah's backstory was irrelevant to what they wanted to have happen. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come and overthrow the Romans and accomplish a reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel in their time. And as for many people today, God is a puzzle and might be just an idea or a construct. But a real person, to the Jewish leadership, that was inconceivable. So this morning I want to focus on the real hope of this Advent season, the birth of the Messiah for all that he was supposed to be, the encounter he had with the Jewish leadership during Hanukkah, based on their expectations, the tension that came out of that. And I want to kind of differentiate between myths and miracles. So myths and miracles for this season. We need to be straight about them. There's a lot of culture is learned and it's acquired, and we pick it up by all the things that we see. For Hanukkah, the miracle is associated with, if you can see that, the lighting of candles and the burning of oil for 8 nights during the Hanukkah season. By the way, it happens between the 7th of December and the 15th of this year. The historic fact was that it remembers an unlikely military victory of a Jewish militia over the army of the Seleucid Greeks. And in 2 Maccabees is the only reported historic picture of what happened. The Apocrypha is a non-biblical book, non-inspired. But it mentions that at the end of that battle, when the temple was reestablished, they had a festival. And the dedication of that temple is in Hebrew, Chanukah. And so that's where the name of the festival comes from. But there was a desire to know, you know, well, why were we doing this? Well, in the first place, it was just to celebrate the survival of the Jewish people against one more antagonist, one more tyrant throughout the history of our people. And so this year, it's going to have a very special meaning in the Jewish community, for sure, in what's happening already in the south of Israel. But in that first century, Rabbis Hillel and Shammai argued back and forth about why the lights were lit for 8 days and how to do it. But they never asked about that why. They just said they should be lit, but they didn't talk about why they lit them for 8 days. The one point that they agreed upon was that it had to kind of balance and follow after Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and look like tabernacles for 8 days of celebration. And so it was a time of feasting and gathering together to celebrate what God had done. But the idea of a miracle happening didn't get recorded in any of the traditional writings until the 7th century AD in the Babylonian Talmud, when the miracle of one jar of oil lasting for 8 days was introduced as the miracle of Hanukkah, as though the survival of the Jewish people wasn't enough. That's a profound theological point that gets swallowed up in a myth. And we don't want to let that happen as we look at what Christmas is all about as well. So that's the myth of Hanukkah against what was a true miracle, that God redeemed and rescued a people who had been overrun and were being oppressed. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we discover what happened with Jesus. But there's also Christmas myths. If you know, those myths can distort and distract us from the true meaning of Messiah's arrival, because all culture is shaped by things like movies and songs and symbols and colors and lights. And when we think about movies, think about some of the Christmas movies that have infected and set the tone for American understanding of Christmas Story, where Ralphie wants a BB gun and the famous line comes out, "You'll shoot your eye out." Home Alone. It's a funny story, but and set at Christmas time, but the idea of family and so on gets lost in what the meaning was to bring people together in the glory and the goodness of Christ. How about How the Grinch Stole Christmas? That's a real good Christmas story, right? I love Elf. That's fun too, and the decorations and the pictures and the, but you know, it's set up in North Pole and Santa Claus. We need to really think and focus on the things that mean so much to us to establish true hope at this particular season. And to do that, we're going to look at John's gospel one more time. John wrote his gospel, and every section in it was written there for a purpose. He did it for this reason. In John 20, at the end of his gospel, he wrote, "There are lots of things that were written, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, not everyone is seeking him, and not all who are going to believe him even when they hear the story. And when the Messiah, the Son of God, arrived, he wasn't exactly what people had expected." But John incorporates the story of this conversation at Hanukkah to illustrate four things for us. And we'll see that in what we're looking at this morning. One, that people hear the gospel, but that doesn't mean that they're going to believe it. I worked with a number of couples, and there was one here in Los Angeles. Aria is Jewish. Mary is a Christian. He'd asked her to go to a synagogue to learn about Judaism. And halfway through, she found out that to convert to Judaism, you have to forgo every religion you've had in the past, every belief you've had in the past. And she said, I can't give up Jesus. And so they walked out. And he agreed to come to a 6-lesson study in the Gospel of John with me. And as we studied that together, he heard the good news, and he asked me at the end of it, can people read this and then choose not to believe it? I had to tell him, sure. And that was his choice. So some people hear the gospel, but they won't believe. But that doesn't mean that the gospel is impotent and unable to affect people, because there's always a remnant, a sharit, a remnant that believe and will believe. Many are called, they hear and they believe, but few are chosen. Jesus had to tell that to the Jewish leadership in a parable in Matthew 22. It will always be a remnant of believers out of every nation, not just the Jewish people. God's call was that message would go to every nation under heaven. That was the whole message. Look at John chapter, you can look later at Romans 9, verses 23 and 24. Paul was passionate as a gospel to the nations that the Jewish people were commissioned to take that message, not just to their own people, but so that every nation of the globe would hear as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That was the call. Some people will hear and not believe. A remnant always will believe through every age and all time. Thirdly, believing is a relationship that is called eternal life. If you've noticed the billboard out front, it's a quotation from John's gospel. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God and Messiah Jesus, whom you have sent. Faith and belief results in a relationship with the living God. So it's not a construct, it's not just an idea, it is a person and a personal interaction, connection with God. And last, Jesus' own hear his message, they believe the truth, and they walk away with hope for today and for a lifetime. So those are the four things to watch for as we read this passage. And let's look at John 10:22-24 as we get into this. Here it is. At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Facts to the background here. John's absolutely accurate. It's the Feast of Dedication. It's Hanukkah. He sets it in the very season that it happens, on the 25th of the Hebrew month of Kislev. That's going to start on Thursday night this week. We are in a Jewish world, there's another month going on right now. It's the month of Kislev. It's winter. It's cold in Jerusalem. The stones are cold. They radiate cold. And when it rains, it's slippery. Sometimes they even get snow at this time of year. And Jesus is there in Jerusalem where the temple is still standing, the temple that was built by Solomon about 990 BC, destroyed as God's judgment against the spiritual impotence of the land and the nations that turned away from him in 586, brought them back as he promised that he would 70 years later, and a little tiny temple was restored. Herod comes in, an Idumean plant from the Roman government, puts him in as a vassal to Rome. Herod builds up the temple, makes it a place of attraction to come to the city of Jerusalem and to fill the temple treasury from which he plundered his own wealth and paid tribute to the Roman government. That's why the Jewish leadership so hated Rome and hated what was happening, being done to their holy temple. So Jesus is there. He's in the colonnade of Solomon. This is a covered area against the cold and the wet. And it was a place where theological discussions took place with the Jewish leadership. And the disciples continued that practice in Acts 4, 3 and 5 after his resurrection. And we come up to against that very, very first challenge. We've had other terrible leaders here. If you're the Messiah, if you've come to set us free, if you've come to vanquish this government, if you've come to be our hero, why don't you tell us plainly that you're the Messiah? Now, their anger was sparked by Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the background to what had happened in the Feast of Hanukkah. Antiochus, or Antiochus, was a Greek military officer. He was a tyrant. He ruled Judea and Egypt. He was so hated because he did things that irritated and purposely provoked the Jewish people. He minted coins that had his own image on them. And what do you know about the Jewish people when it came to symbols? You should have no graven images, said God in the Ten Commandments. And so here with these coins, first by Antiochus, and then later on the Romans did the same thing with their emperors. And Antiochus not only made these coins, but the inscription on there says, Antiochus Epiphanes, the image of God, the apparent image of God in the midst of your nation. And, you know, you hear politicians making up nicknames for opponents. The Jews did that. They didn't want to call him Epiphanes, so they nicknamed him Epimanes, which means the madman. He didn't like that one either. So there was no love lost either way, but Antiochus aimed to destroy Jewish religious culture and their faith in God, and he demanded sacrifices to their Greek gods to celebrate pagan feast days, forbidding the Jews to keep their festivals, and introduced temple prostitution. Not exactly stuff that you would have seen in Jerusalem. And the historian Tacitus came along and said, Jerusalem became strange to her own people. In 167 BC, Antiochus committed the final insult and the final effort to alienate the Jewish people and to show his domination. He introduced the sacrifice of a pig on the temple altar. Not exactly a kosher sacrifice. Defiling the altar stones, it sparked an 11-year rebellion. And the prophet Daniel had spoken of this as something that was going to happen. 6 centuries before, he said, the king of the north, that was the Seleucid Greeks, he's going to come and do as he pleases. He's going to exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish daily sacrifices, and then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. I think a pig on the altar, the holy altar, was about as abominable a desolation as you can imagine. The Maccabees rose up. They defeated Antiochus' army. They liberated Jerusalem, and they rededicated the temple. They threw out the statue that had been erected there to the god Zeus, and they rededicated the temple as Hanukkah. In this place, the Jewish leaders come and they tell Jesus, you know, we had Maccabees, Judah Maccabee, who was our hero, and rose up and led us in a rebellion against the Greeks. If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly, are you going to do what he did for us now against the Romans? And so we find Jesus in this discussion, and they raise this charge against. Gathering against him, with him, said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Come on, let's get to it. If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. But Jesus answers them very quietly and with great faith. I told you, and you do not believe. And the Greek there is, not only did you not believe in the past, but it is a continuing practice even until this moment. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So did Jesus ever tell anyone that he was the Messiah? If you ever hear somebody tell you, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, that's wrong. Scripture's really clear. All you have to do is keep your finger on the text, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Luke introduces us to his first message in his own synagogue to announce that his ministry has begun. And this is what he says to his... He takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, is handed to him, and he reads from Isaiah 61. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written of the anointed Messiah who was to come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The word there, anointed me, moshicheni. He's made me Messiah. He has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord. You got all three persons of the triune God there. The Spirit, the Lord, Father, and the Messiah, his Son. To proclaim good news to the poor. By the way, the word good news there, besorah in Hebrew, got translated euangelion, where we get the word evangel or gospel. Good news originated here in the Hebrew text. And he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, the gabbai, and then he sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. I bet they were. Because he read that as a first-person narrative. And then he said to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Messiah that we have waited for is here. And he read that in the first person singular. The Lord is upon me because he, Moshicheni, anointed me. That's why they wanted to take him out and kill him. And they could not. So that's the first place I'd mention where Jesus acknowledges that he's the Messiah at the beginning of his ministry. And then John 4 tells us about the Samaritan woman at Sychar, at Jacob's well. Here's a woman who's involved in a syncretistic Jewish belief. Apart from the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, they had their own temple, their own worship services, and the people had all mixed all kinds of pagan ritual in with the Samaritan beliefs. And she encounters Jesus at this well, and she says, I know that the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. And what does Jesus say? Real simple. I who speak to you am he. There's two. I'll give you a third one. The text that we just read a few moments ago. As Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, they ask him, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And how does he answer? I did tell you, but you do not believe. And that I did tell you is an affirmative, I told you. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, his words. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know, and they follow me. Jesus' authority is seen in his words, the things that he taught about the Father, and the things that he did as the Father worked through him. At his own synagogue, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he anointed me to proclaim the good news. His words. And what the Father did through him, his works, we see them through, take a look at the Gospel of John. The dead were being raised from the grave. John chapter 11, Lazarus. The blind were regaining their sight. John chapter 9, the blind man. We never learn his name. I'm looking forward to meeting him when we get to heaven. How many times did he address demon possession in people? And the Jewish leadership had no answer but to turn it around and say, you are a demon-possessed man yourself. That, I think, is the one the one sin that can't be forgiven, because it's the claim that I've seen your miracle, I've seen the hand of God, and I'm going to reject it. And reject it, that's the Holy Spirit at work. Even the blind man could say, I can't imagine how a man who is a demon could have given me my sight back. The acknowledgement that miracles authenticate the Messiah, and that was the hand of God at work through him. So why is it that some people don't believe the gospel? Why is it that they just reject it? The Jewish leadership were rejecting it and ignoring it because they were expecting and demanding something else from God at that moment. They didn't want to comprehend. They didn't want to believe because they had a demand in their own mind of what God should be. And we run into people like that today. And some of us who are here were in that place. I know I was. I had been raised to believe that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, and Jews would never believe in him. And yet, what a shock. What a shock to discover that he was everything that he had claimed to be. Sometimes people maintain a fantasy that they're the righteous judge of the God who self-described himself in Exodus 34. Now, how are you going to judge? How can you come to the place where you would feel righteous to judge a God who is the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In all aspects, perfect. Who could ever be righteous enough to judge that God and tell him he's doing it all wrong? Some people do. Now try. Third, you know, sin just hinders our ability to know that God cares for us. I've said so many times, I believe it's very, very difficult for people to understand the nature of our own sin until we recognize how much God loves us. And once we realize how much affection he has for us, how much acceptance, how much willingness he is to extend forgiveness based on what he did for us, only in that moment are we able to say, God, thank you. I'm broken, and I've needed everything you've given to me. Some people will believe. Maybe not at first. About 20 years ago, I was called on to meet Mark Resnick. His fiance had found out that he was dying of cancer. She called on our office to see if we could share the good news with him in a way that would make sense. She's not Jewish. She was struggling to find a way to speak to somebody who was Jewish. When I first met him, he put his finger out and he pointed at me. In spite of the fact that he knew that he was dying, he said, I will never, ever believe what you profess. Until he did. Don't be afraid when people tell you that. That's where the conversation can begin. Jesus said, my sheep, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And we don't know who those people are who are of his sheep until that opportunity is presented. So the hope of eternal life is what God has promised, and the good shepherd is the one who establishes that relationship. In the last portion of this passage, we read, Jesus spoke of his sheep, those who know him. He said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Remember, he defined eternal life as a relationship. When you know Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He's greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he says something remarkable. I and the Father are one. In Hebrew, ha'av v'ani echad. Echad. We're one. He's echoing the same word that the Shema, the prayer of faith in the Jewish community that came from Exodus effects. Sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We're taught to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is echad, one. That's a composite unity. And we are monotheists. We are one. We believe in one God who's made himself known in three persons. And in this case, Jesus can say, we are echad, we are one God, Father and Son, along with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus makes that whole picture, that relationship possible. And at his advent, that's the miracle. That's the miracle of Christmas. That all they've been hoped for and longed for had finally come. And in Jesus' gift, his message is about forgiveness today and hope for tomorrow. His message is about forgiveness today and hope for tomorrow. And the hope is rooted in that moment of what happened in Bethlehem when he was born. I'd like to take us there and just in the most simple terms, remember the story that we can tell others about the meaning of Christmas.
And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold,
we're going to sing in just a minute, but let me pray. Father, thank you that a great miracle happened there. The angels sang of hope and praise. Glory to you in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Thank you that you are so well pleased in us, that you have blessed us with the Messiah and the joy of worshiping you and knowing the hope of his life at work in us. We thank you this morning for all these blessings in Jesus' name.